Good morning. I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I think we're starting out right. I was a little concerned that since I usually preach at night, I was going to say good evening. And I think I said good morning. And then also, I seem to always have Romans on the mind, so I thought I was going to say open to Romans. But I think I said open to Hebrews, so thank you, Lord. I've been praying about this, so I'm grateful that we're off to a good start. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, our text for this morning is verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's take a moment before we begin to pray and ask God for His help as we consider His Word this morning. Almighty God, Your people are listening. We're here this morning. We've come to worship You. We have sung praises to Your name because we love You and because You are worthy of all of our praise. We have cast our cares upon You in prayer. And now, Lord, we come to a time of feasting upon Your word. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be gracious unto us and that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. That He would illumine our minds to Your text, that we would understand what the words say, and that He would do what only He can, apply the word to our hearts as that double two-edged sword that pierces into our hearts and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of it. O Lord God, I pray that You would be gracious, that as we hear this sermon today, that You would give us a deeper, more substantial love for You. And we might see the great privilege that it is to be part of the New Testament, the New Covenant community. And that that privilege has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ and His shedding of His blood. Oh Lord God, I pray for Your grace. I pray that You would be gracious to us for Christ's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews is a brilliant work of literary art. As I mentioned, my love for Romans, and probably just behind Romans. If you're sitting in the car called Romans and you're looking in the rearview mirror, right on the tail, probably in my mind would be the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing work, a brilliant work of literary art. Bible scholars and commentators believe that it is actually either a collection of or just one sermon that was preached initially. Most think that it was preached to a group of Jews who had come to Christ. They recognized Him as the Messiah. But upon entering into persecution, they began to have doubts. They began to question their decision of coming to Christ. They began to wonder whether they really made a good choice in believing in Jesus. As they looked back, they remembered the happy days of attending synagogue with friends. They remembered those joyous annual festivals that were memorable occasions. And they also reminisced of days where they weren't shunned, where they weren't ridiculed for leaving Judaism and believing in the name of Jesus. And now that the heat of persecution was turning up, they began to contemplate whether believing in Jesus was really worth all the trouble. Perhaps they could cut their losses. Perhaps they could turn their backs on their newfound faith. And maybe they should just return to the friendly arms of the Judaism in which they were reared. Well, Hebrews then was preached and then transcribed and circulated to confront these doubting Jewish believers and to exhort them not to turn from the faith once delivered to the saints. But instead, it was written to encourage them, to press on through the persecution and to fix their eyes upon that glorious prize that awaited them for faithfully serving Christ. Although you may be sitting here thinking, but Chris, I've never contemplated being an apostate. I never thought about turning from the faith. Well, nonetheless, this book offers much to encourage and admonish believers. It's written also for believers just like us who struggle in the day-to-day difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. It encourages us to keep on keeping on in the faith, that we might dispel distractions and focus our attention on the high prize, just like the Olympic runner. When he's running and he's exerting all of that energy, and if he would think for a moment of a distraction, he might collapse. But instead, he focuses his attention solely on the end. Just like that Olympic runner that you know all about from the beginning of this chapter. You know those verses, you probably memorized them from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that's a message that I need to hear each and every day. As I go out into the world and I think of the glories of Christ, there are times when that glorious salvation becomes dimmer to me. And the problems of the world begin to collapse upon me, and I get distracted from Christ. And I need to remember to fix my eyes upon Christ, who is the author and finisher of my faith. And so if that's an encouragement, then Hebrews is for you. Now, our text this morning, verses 18 through 24, it's my intention in the time that we have this morning to consider it under two headings. 2 points. First of all, two mountains. Two mountains. Perhaps when I read the text, you noticed the two mountains that are there. And then secondly, two motivations. Two mountains and then two motivations. Also, I want to give you a bit of a warning. And that is that I am absolutely sure that at least a few times this morning, you're going to hear slip from my mouth as I'm talking about this book, the word Paul or the apostle to describe the writer of the book. Now, although most modern commentators would tell you that the author is unknown, they refer to the writer to the Hebrews. I really do believe that it was Paul. The church believed it was Paul. That's how the book made it into the canon of scripture. They believed it was Paul on authorship. And so I'm a believer, and therefore it's going to slip out a few times, so please forgive me for that as we go forward. So first of all, let's consider the two mountains. You'll notice in the text, verses 18 through 21, that the apostle refers to one of those mountains. And he calls it the mountain that may be touched. You'll see that in verses 18 through 21. Then if you look at verses 22 through 24, he turns our attention to another mountain. And that one he calls Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. He brings these two mountains to our attention that he might compare them, that he might contrast them. And he does this by listing seven characteristics of each mountain. Now we will look at each, but we'll spend more time on the second mountain. And I think that will become obvious as we go on. He wants us to see through all of this that the one mountain, the second one, is vastly more glorious than the first. So let us take a look at each mountain. First of all, turn your attention, if you would, to verses 18 through 21. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and it burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, to the sound of the trumpet, and to the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now you'll notice something as I read, the mountain is not specifically named. Nonetheless, as you look at what is said there and you think about the scripture reading from Exodus chapter 19, you realize that this is describing an event at the first giving of the law of God where the Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 describes that very event that Pastor Kent read for us a few minutes ago. This event also is described in the book of Deuteronomy in a number of places. I just want to turn your attention to one of them, if you'll be kind enough to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 22 through 27. Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 27. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, and you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord, our God, has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks to man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it. And we will do it." Now, upon hearing this, the question is, what is the point? Why was God, or what is God showing his people about himself in manifesting his presence in such a vivid way? What did the Israelites take away from this experience at the foot of the mountain? Well, I think what they took away is something like this. They realized that God was communicating his absolute, perfect holiness to the people. That he was revealing the splendor of his unapproachable glory to the people. That he was disclosing his unrivaled majesty to the people. At Mount Sinai, God was coming as the Almighty, all-knowing, perfectly righteous judge of all the universe. And the Israelites, from their response that we saw in Exodus 19 as well in Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites understood the message that God was conveying. They understood that God was holy, 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 and that they were wretched, rebellious sinners. They realized that they could not approach the holy God in their sinful state. It was clear to them that if they did so, they would surely die. Even in their ceremonial cleanness, the rules that Moses gave them to purify themselves beforehand, even in their ceremonial cleanness, they could not approach the pure and perfectly holy God. They realized, in Deuteronomy 5 it's recorded, that they realized that they needed a mediator. They needed a middleman. They needed a go-between. And Moses got the job, like it or not. Now think about this. This is so horrible. We can't take it. We're going to die. Moses, you go! And yet, faithful, unperfect, but faithful Moses went. Now notice, back in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle reminds us, in Hebrews 12, seven characteristics of Mount Sinai. Notice the text there, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that," first of all, verse 18, "you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." Mount Sinai was a physical mountain that still exists on the earth to this day. If you would go there, you would find that it's made up of stones and rocks and gravel and dirt. It was tangible. It's a material mountain, just like the covenant that went with that mountain. All the smells and all the sights of the old covenant being worked out, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the blood of the animals. It was all material. It was something that could be touched. It could be handled. Now what we're going to find out, brothers and sisters, is you have not come back to this mountain in Christ. But you have come to something innumerably better, a spiritual kingdom that has been given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I get ahead of myself. I'm getting excited. We have to deal with Sinai first. Verse 18. Mountain may be touched. And then the next five characteristics highlight the majestic holiness and grandeur of God's glory. Notice in verse 18 also, a blazing fire. Darkness. Gloom. A tempest. And in verse 19, the sound of a trumpet. The trumpet of God going forth that all the Israelites spread out on the plain at the bottom of the mountain could hear this sound loud and clear. Must have been an absolutely amazing sound. And then the last characteristic is in verse 19. It's a voice. They heard a voice from the mountain. This was the voice of God. It was a voice speaking forth the law of God. We find this out in Deuteronomy 5:22 that I read to you. But in addition to the Decalogue, and in addition to the Ten Commandments being spoken from the mountain, there are also those ceremonial requirements. And he refers to that in Hebrews 12:20. And they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned and shot with an arrow. Now, what caused such terror in these Israelites? What is it that caused such terror by God giving these requirements? The speaking of the Ten Commandments, the sectioning off the mountain, was it unreasonable for God to require them to section off the mountain because of his innate purity and holiness? Is that what got to them? It was the requirement, the letter? I want to submit to you that the thing that really struck the Israelites with terror was not the commands themselves, but the God that gave the commands. They saw that as God manifested his glory from the mountain, that they did not possess the moral righteousness to stand before a holy God and live. This God is giving them his law. And the punishment of breaking the law was death. And they knew they could not do it. They were as good as dead men. And it caused terror. So God's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai discloses the pure, majestic holiness and the glory of God. Important thing to remember that they could not approach unmediated. They needed a mediator. That's what we see in the first mountain, that the people needed a mediator. They needed someone to stand in the middle between them and God. At Sinai, as I mentioned before, that was the imperfect, the faithful Moses. But notice there's a second mountain in our text today. If you'll turn your attention to verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice the stark difference between the two mountains. The terror and dread of the first compared and contrasted to the festival assembly, the joyous assembly on the second. We see in verse 18, for you have not come to that mountain that may be touched. Brothers and sisters, as New Testament believers, you have not come back to the dread and the terror of coming before God unmediated. We do not come to Mount Sinai, where the terror of God is manifested in tangible ways. But notice verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. New Testament believers come to this mountain. Now, what does the text tell us about Mount Zion? Why do we want to come to Mount Zion? What is the draw for us there? Well, notice how it's described in seven characteristics. First of all, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. At first glance, when you're reading down and you read Mount Zion, you may be thinking of that mountain in which Jerusalem is built. The stronghold where the Jebusites were, where David stormed the fort and took it over in the name of the Lord Most High. But we find out as we read that, no, that is not what is being talked about here. We see the contrast between the first mountain and the second mountain. The first mountain may be touched. It's tangible. It's material. Whereas if we follow the inference of contrast, we see that Mount Zion may not be touched. It is not a physical, material mountain at all. Instead, as we read, we see it's called the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice in our text this morning that the apostle turns our attention away from material mountains. He turns our attention away from material things altogether, and he focuses our attention upon the heavenly city, the spiritual realities in Christ, the glorious kingdom that Christ is the Lord of. This is what Abraham was waiting for. You remember that right before Hebrews chapter 12 comes that glorious chapter of chapter 11, where the great saints of old did many amazing things by faith, by faith, by faith. And it says of Abraham in verses 8 through 10 in chapter 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so Abraham goes out. God says, go. He goes. He doesn't know where he's going. He's living in tents all these years. But why did he do that? Notice what it says in verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that as he goes out by faith, and his reward is yet to come. That living in the tents was not the reward, but that there's a much greater reward, there's a much greater rest that awaits the people of God. So, dear friends, we have to take something away from this. We have to realize that our primary citizenship is not as Americans. Our primary citizenship and allegiance must be to the heavenly country. Our primary allegiance must be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of all. Now, I say this not as one who is disparaging upon the United States. I love the country that God has put me in. I pray for it regularly. I join the military in order to defend her borders. And yet, brothers and sisters, if I was primarily an American, I would be turning my back upon King Jesus. We need to get our priorities straight. We need to have the mind that Paul has in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a child of the King this morning, if you have been washed by the blood of Jesus this morning, if you have been united to Him by faith, then brothers and sisters, you are citizens of this country. It is your homeland, Mount Zion, the heavenly city. You will dwell there for eternity. Second notice here, we need to find out who will be with us. We spend eternity there. Who will be with us? It says we will be with an innumerable company of angels. Our divine author tells us that we will be enjoying habitation in this wonderful place with a great host of angels. He actually uses the word myriads. The word myriad in Greek was the largest number that could be imagined. It was equivalent to 10,000. And notice he doesn't say there will be 10,000, a myriad of angels. He says myriads of angels, 10,000s of 10,000s of angels will be there. Thirdly, he talks about the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven in verse 23. The church, the ecclesia of God, the great assembly of men and women from every ethnicity, every language that God has brought to himself by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That great number that are called by Jesus' name. I think we should take away from this that as we gather on the Lord's Day, as we do what we're doing here this morning, this is not mundane work. This is not something that we can just decide, oh, maybe I'll go to church today. Maybe I won't go to church today. We're fighting a battle. We're fighting spiritual warfare. When the praises of God go forth from the congregation, the enemy goes on the run. For he knows that God's people are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hears the word of God proclaimed, is that great A-bomb of the word that sends the minions of Satan on the run. As you come and your souls are fed, you are gearing for battle, to go into the world wearing the armor of God each week. This is no mundane task that we're about. But notice the unique name that he gives us. He calls us the Church of the Firstborn. Now, why would he do that? What does he mean by the Church of the Firstborn? Well, this word firstborn in Greek is the word prototokos. It's a word that in English comes across, we get our word prototype from. And so it's a word that also shows up in Colossians chapter 1. I think this is what the apostle is thinking of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he writes this to the church at Colossae. He says, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the first of many like him to come. He is not only the first in number, but the first in kind. The word prototokos is talking about the first in kind. He is a new prototype for redeemed humanity as we are conformed into his image. In Christ, God is making humanity new, modeled after the second Adam, to live with him eternally. See, in verse 23, we also come to God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. But notice, as we come to the judge at Mount Zion, we do not come under the threat of the law. But we don't come as men and women terrified by the judge. But notice there is no dread and terror. We come to the judge who is the judge of all, but he's also our loving heavenly Father. So what accounts for this change? How is it at Sinai there's lightning and thunder and it's dreadful and they say stop, but at Mount Zion we come? And yes, he's the judge, but he's a loving heavenly Father. What is the change? Well, we're going to have to get to that in a minute. But the next thing that we come to in verse 23 is the spirits of just men made perfect. All the dearly beloved redeemed of ages past and present, who have walked in the valley, who have walked the valley of the shadow of death, who have crossed the Jordan, so to speak, in death, and are now with the Savior. Brothers and sisters, you know the comfort of this truth. If you've ever lost a loved one in Christ, and you weep, and you cry, and you feel like your heart is ripped from your chest, as you know you will miss the person, but you're able to say, "Praise the Lord, for they're with Jesus." I just experienced this. In May, I remember my dad passed and I thought, I am for the first time without an earthly father in this world. I'm going to miss him. My very next thought by the grace of God is, but I have a heavenly Father. And my earthly father is now face to face with my heavenly Father, and he's in a place where he's no longer sick. The difficulties of the flesh are no longer holding him back. So I was able to say, praise be to God that you have taken my Father to be with you. The spirits of just men made perfect. Notice they're made perfect not in the sense that they're justified. That comes later. But in the sense that they no longer have to deal with all the difficulties of the body. No more back aches, no more knee aches, no more elbow aches. You go through the body, pick apart, it's going to hurt someday. No more of that. Also, no temptation. Imagine a day. You'll wake up in the morning and you'll be able to worship the living God without the obstacles of a sinful heart. The spirits of just men made perfect. Number 6 in verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, the risen King. Jesus, the one who purchased his people with his own blood. He is the victorious one. He is the one who now rules over his body, the church. It's this Jesus that we come to at Mount Zion. The apostle here notes that he is the mediator of a new covenant. This is the covenant that was put into effect at his death. is a covenant that is spoken of in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is a new covenant in which all the blessings that we have are secured for us in Christ. Whether it's adoption into the family of God or forgiveness of sins. Whether regeneration or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all is ours in Christ as members of the new covenant. And Jesus alone is the mediator of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has finished the work on Calvary's cross. That's the reason that coming to Mount Zion for us is not like standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jesus has purchased for us the ability to have access to the Father. Paul says in Romans, there is now no condemnation against those that are in Christ Jesus. For we have peace with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a terrible thing. We come to our Heavenly Father. Notice lastly, number 7 characteristic of the new covenant or of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. The last thing that he mentions is the sprinkling of blood, referencing the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great mediator of the covenant secured the terms of the covenant for his people by his own blood. He secured the terms of the covenant by his own blood. We see here the great contrast, the blood of Abel, where his blood was spilled by murderous Cain, the blood that cried out for justice. But Jesus' blood does not cry out for justice. It is the sealing agent of justice. It's by the blood of Jesus that justice is done, as God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we have in this blood that is sprinkled in the new covenant, forgiveness and cleansing. We have access to the Father. We have that which John speaks about in 1 John, where he says, but if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a way to be cleansed from sin by believing in Jesus and having the blood of the covenant wash it away, that the sin is removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, it's washed away from us in Christ. Now, as we seek to wrap this up today, we have to deal with the second point, which is a lot shorter. 2 motivations. Why would I stand before you and talk about these mountains today? Well, obviously, we see that the apostle is not really or primarily speaking about mountains at all, but about the covenants that are linked with those mountains. The mountains are simply symbolizing the old covenant and the new covenant economies and systems. The old covenant was cut at Sinai. At the center of it is the law of God summarized in the 10 commandments. God's perfect righteousness blazes forth in all of its glory in his law. But even though it is wonderful to behold as we talk about the law of God, it's a wonderful thing to behold, it poses mankind with an epic problem. Because of his bondage to sin, because he is the offspring of Adam, he can never perfectly fulfill God's law. The righteous requirements of the law only emphasize and highlight his inability. The law leaves him undone. He's undone before a holy God and unable in and of himself to fulfill the terms of the old covenant. But the old covenant symbolized at Mount Sinai is also only a shadowy world pointing to a much greater reality. The reality that was brought to life in the new covenant. The reality that we see at the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The new covenant was inaugurated at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the center of it is the gospel of God's grace. It tells us of the magnificent grace of Almighty God, whereby He sent His only Son to lay down His life, to make atonement, that the creature might come before the Creator, and He might enter in. He might not die because He enters into the presence of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, grasping Him by faith, then this mountain is the mountain that you have come to in Christ. One that far surpasses all the glories of the Old Covenant, in which all the promises of the Old Covenant are yea and amen in Christ. And so, what do we do then with this? Well, first of all, we need to say that the God that came to Sinai, the God that descended in smoke, with a mountain on fire, with the trembling and the trumpet, has not changed. He's still the same magnificent and majestic and holy God. He's the God that the seraphim worship day and night. You remember the scene from Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphim are hovering above the throne of God with two wings. They're flying, two wings over their eyes, two wings over their feet. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, for the whole earth is full of His glory." Day and night in the presence of the living God. This God has not changed. So I need to say, if you're here today, if you have not come to Christ, if you, for some reason, come into the assembly today and you're listening to this guy talk about two mountains, do not go home without realizing that if you don't come right with Christ today, you're under all the demands of the law of God. That you have broken every moment of every day for your whole life, that you can never meet in your own strength. And then we'll send you to hell for eternity. Because apart from Christ, you are a wretch and rebellious sinner. But remember, there's a second mountain. And so when you come to the sense of your sin today, and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, He will save you. He will by no wise cast you away. But you must realize there is no work that you can do to appease the just judge of the universe who knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of your heart. So come to Christ today. The Christ who has said, "It is finished," on the cross. He has secured salvation. Come to Him, turn from sin, believe in Him, that you might be a resident of the New Jerusalem. But what about believers? What about my brothers and sisters? As we think about Mount Zion, this God who has not changed, He's still holy, holy, holy. I pray that as you think about His holiness, that's not some kind of ethereal, amorphous thing way out there. But I trust that it is not something abstract, but instead, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on the holiness of God, as we come in contact with God and His Word, as we read passages like which is before us today, and we think deeply about His splendor and His glory, that ought to move us. That ought to change us. That ought to motivate us to love Him more. It ought to motivate us to desire to serve Him better. because He's the holy God who came to Sinai in thunder, but has now come to us in the blood of His cross. We must have this sense of Isaiah, who came into the throne room of God and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I believe if Isaiah lived after the cross, he would have said, "Woe is me, for I am done, except for the blood of Christ." So I need to ask you, is the holiness of God eternally beautiful to you? Is it something that you yearn more and more in yourself? Is it your desire with every fabric of your spiritual being and all the fortitude of your spiritual self to hunger and thirst after it? To pursue it? Brothers and sisters, may we always stand in awe as we contemplate the holy God who is the Master and the Savior of our souls. Secondly, what about Mount Zion? What do we learn from that? What can we take away? Well, I encourage you over the next several days to revisit this passage as you think of it. Read about Mount Sinai, read about Mount Zion, contemplate the glories that are yours in Christ. And simply spend time getting lost in the riches and beauty of the great inheritance that you have in Christ. As we, the Church of the Firstborn, are incredibly blessed by the gracious provision of the Lord. How is it that sinners such as us can draw near to God without being terrified? How is it that we pray and say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Would it never, ever occurred to those folks at the bottom of Mount Sinai to say something like that? And we do it all the time. And I fear that we forgot how special it is. How is it that we come to Mount Zion? Well, it's only because God has drawn us to Himself in Christ. There's nothing in this sinner that God wants on His team. Because He's a God of grace and of great mercy, He has chosen a people for Himself. Jesus Christ has come to pay for them and secure their salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation in time and space. So it's only because of God's great grace and manifold mercy that draws us near to Him, that we might come into His presence. Again, this ought to motivate us to be eternally grateful to God. It ought to make us want to be opening our Bibles and devouring through the Scriptures, that we might know Him better, that we might serve Him. May the God that offered salvation to poor sinners always be a motivation to worship Him in reverence and godly fear. And may it be a motivation to render faithful service to our King all the days of our life. There is no important business that you can be about. May God bless us as we seek to serve Him.